Jonah chapter 2 is where we are. We're looking at a sermon. We want to finish out chapter 2 this evening, but we started last Sunday night, and we've entitled this section, which actually begins in the 17th verse of chapter 1 and takes us down through verse 10 of chapter 2. And we've entitled this message, Strange Things That Get Our Attention. Strange things that get our attention. You know, I was thinking about this, that it fits in nicely really with what we have been experiencing for the last 6 months or so. Think about this. Here we have a microscopic virus that nobody can see with the naked eye. And look what it has done to our world. Look what it has done to the church. And I think in many ways, and I've discussed this with some fellow pastors and others, and we've talked about this quite a bit, isn't it interesting that it's taken something like this, a strange thing? Who would have thought last year at this time that this would take place? Well, none of us did. But here again, this microscopic virus has changed many things, and it has affected many people. And I was corresponding, I think it was yesterday, with one of my preacher friends, and he and I both are college football fans, and usually on Saturdays during the fall, we're texting back and forth almost all day long about various things and going on, and he texted me yesterday and said, you know, he said, with everything that's going on, he said, you know, I'm just about tired of sports. I told him, you know, I said, I've been thinking the same thing. And I said, I think that in many ways, and I'm not giving up on it, but I'm just saying, I think that what the Lord has done with a lot of other things, he has taken away certain things. He's used this strange thing to get our attention and said, you know what, maybe we need to have a little more focus on me. Maybe there's a little more focus that needs to be on the eternal and not so much the temporal. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that these things are bad or wrong or sinful necessarily. But what I am saying is that, again, here God uses a very strange thing in our world, and he says, you better pay attention to me. And I think, again, what a strange thing. A little virus that nobody can see. But I think in many ways it's gotten our attention, has it not? Especially for the church, because we're seeing in our own nation that how quickly that the freedom that we have to even worship and to gather can be taken away very quickly. And so it's gotten the attention of Christians around this nation. And God has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Here was a very strange way to get a prophet who was very reluctant to fulfill his calling. It was a very strange thing, was it not, that God prepared a great fish. And it wasn't to end his life or punish him. In fact, the great fish was there to deliver him and to get him back to where he needed to be. And we'll talk more about that toward the end, but the sovereignty of God is the theme all throughout this section. God is sovereign over us. And again, when we are especially in rebellion against God or we do not acknowledge him, he will use certain things, sometimes strange things, unknown things, things that we never think about to get our attention. And he certainly did it with the prophet, didn't he? And so we know this account of the prophet Jonah, who was going the opposite direction from where God desired him to go. And so we saw in verse 17, if you're taking notes, let me give you the outline where we have been. First of all, there was a prepared fish. Number one, it was prepared by God. Secondly, it was a miracle of God. Again, that explains it. There are those who would make fun of this prophecy in this book. In fact, it's one of the most highly criticized books in all of the scripture. And people have again focused in on Jonah and the whale. And again, we don't know what great fish or what kind it was. It may have been. We don't know, and that's not the point. The point is not that. The point is the fact that God is sovereign, God delivered, God will always see that His will is accomplished. And the amazing thing that you and I will never understand is that He will do it through weak, frail, sinful human beings. Why does He do that? I don't know. But what a privilege it is, isn't it? To be able to minister and do the things for God. And that's exactly what Jonah will realize eventually. We saw thirdly that it was also a type of Christ's resurrection and death. And we referred to the passage in Matthew 12 where our Lord refers to this incident. Here's the second thing we looked at in the second chapter, beginning in verse 2 down through verse 9, which really encompasses the entire section here mostly. And that is a prayerful servant. A prayerful servant. And we made the point that trials and testings and divine discipline are often designed to bring us to our knees. It should do that to us. It should intensify our prayer life. Although, again, on the flip side of that principle is this, is that for the believer, it should not always take a crisis to get us into that position. But unfortunately, sometimes that's the way that the Lord has to come along and say to His child, and we as believers, He brings that or He allows that in our life to get us into that position where we are humble before God. And again, what is He doing? He's getting our attention. And sometimes He has to do that through the crisis moments, and He allows them not to punish us necessarily, but to do what? To get us where we need to be. So let us not chafe under those trials, but let us say, Lord, help me to be a better child of God. Lord, help me not to become bitter, but become better because of what I am experiencing in this life. Lord, help me to learn from this situation. Lord, help me to be more dedicated. Lord, help me to worship You in spirit and in truth in a more intense, consistent way. And all of those things that go along with that. This is certainly the attitude that Jonah was going to have after this experience. And so we saw within this prayer, we're looking at this, is that first of all, there was an attitude of humility. And that's where God, again, has to bring us. We can never be the kind of servant, or as we learn in the New Testament, disciple of the Lord until we are first, what? Humbled. And our Lord tells us that. He told His own disciples that very thing. He said, look, in order to be My disciple, you must humble yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. The first initial step in that formula of being a disciple is the most difficult one because we, as sinful human beings, even though we may be saved, we still battle the flesh. Being humble goes against everything that we are, everything that we know, everything of how we're made. Humbleness. It is certainly not something characteristic that the world lauds. Or thinks is important, are they? Is it, I should say. No, humbleness is not something that the world says, yeah, boy, that person is a humble person. We need to follow his example. It's not something that is celebrated. But my friends, look, if you look at Scripture, and you know this well as believers here tonight, that humility is, again, the most important step in being a disciple, a follower, a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, we often hear, and you've heard no doubt, that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that before? I'm sure you have. The New Testament is replete with that concept, that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Look, you and I can't be filled with the Holy Spirit if we're too full of self to begin with. And often that's the case. We are so full of self and what we like and our desires and our will and our way that God really doesn't have room there. And what He has to do, He has to empty self of self. And that's exactly what He did with Jonah. How arrogant it was on his part to hear the voice of God and say, Jonah, here's what I want you to do, and he goes this way. That's pretty brazen. But often we're like that. Oh, we may not do it in a physical way, but we certainly do it in a mental way, perhaps. Well, we looked at this attitude, this desperate situation, as we said, forced him to pray, number one. Number two, he recognized that this trial was from God. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Now, I want you to take your pen and underline the word "thy" in that verse. Notice here, again, how do we know that he recognized this trial from God? Well, he says, "Thou hast cast me into the deep, thy billows, thy waves." He recognizes that this was from God. And as we said, he goes and throughout this prayer, it is very reminiscent of some of the Psalms. In fact, probably some of you, if you have a reference Bible, it will list or have some of the Psalms listed there, perhaps in the margin of your Bible or beside the verse. Now, these are not exact verbatim quotes from the Psalms, but they're very similar to it. Now, again, one of the things that we know is that Jonah most likely was familiar with some of the Psalms. And so, in essence, he is repeating or saying this prayer that would be very similar to them. I wonder if he recalled the psalm that we brought to your attention a couple of Sunday evenings ago, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and as David speaks there, and he says, in essence, this, "Lord, if I go here, you're there. If I go here, you're there. If I go down into the uttermost parts of the sea, thou art there." I wonder if Jonah remembered that one. Perhaps he did. And he recalled that. We think that we can hide from God. We think, and we looked at this in the very first message way back a couple of 2 or 3, 4 weeks ago. And we saw this, that we think sometimes if I can just change my location, if I can just go to a different geographical location, everything will be well. And all my problems will be solved. And folks, well, you and I know that that's not true. But I guarantee you, all of us have had that feeling at one time or another, haven't we? I don't see anybody nodding at me. Okay. But you know it's true. David even had the same feeling in Psalm 55. When there was a friend of his who betrayed him, he was in deep mourning personally. And he says in that psalm, he said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I might fly away forever." You ever feel like that? Sometimes we want to make that our life verse. Okay, "Lord, I just want to fly away. Lord, give me the wings like a dove. I just want to start all over again." And God says, "You know what? That's not necessarily what you need to do. You need to trust me for the here and now and to get me through the dark valley and the difficult times." And that's exactly what we find here. Well, he recognized or he acknowledged that this was his sinfulness in the first part of verse 4. "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight." He recognized that it was him. He recognized that it was his fault. Look, again, I want to point out this, and I know you know this, but it's important that we remember this. A lot of times we tend to do what the world does, and that is blame everything or everybody around us except the real culprit for our sin, and that's us. We tend to say, well, it's because of this, or it's because of them, it's because of this situation or that situation, it's the environment around me that caused me to do this. How many times in my 35-year ministry I've heard not only young people, but I have heard married couples say that, sitting in my office undergoing marriage counseling, basically saying this, "If this spouse would only do what they're supposed to do, then I would do right." That's never an excuse. But I've heard it often. They will never get to a point of reconciliation. And you will never get to a point of reconciliation in your walk with the Lord. And husbands and wives, it's the same way until they recognize, you know what? As the saying goes, no doubt the trouble is with me. No doubt the trouble is with me. And one of the things that I have counseled over the years, and this goes not just for married couples, but every believer, look, when we begin to recognize, you know what, that this has been brought on by my rebellion, my sin, going my own way, the first thing that we need to do is confess our sins before God. And I've told married couples that before. I said, when you go out here, the first thing you need to do is confess your sin before God. And then you need to confess to one another. Are we in the habit of confessing our sins before God? You know, we refer to it, you've heard preachers or teachers refer to it as keeping those little accounts with God. And I suppose that's okay. And I think what they mean by that is not letting it build up over time. It is keeping on a daily basis, though, that communication, that line of communication open with your God. Again, what did we find out this morning? We have complete access into His presence, and we can do what? We can go in and say, Lord, I sinned. Lord, I failed again. And we can confess our sins, and He is what? What? Faithful. And He's what? Just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful blessing for the believer? And we can do that. And here's the thing. We can do that over and over and over and over again. And you say, well, Pastor, that gets tedious. Yes, but we battle the flesh. We battle the flesh. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. That's one of the great verses of Scripture. Every time I think of that verse, again, I think of someone who has tripped and fallen, and we're doing this. We're brushing ourselves off, and we're continuing on. The problem is that sometimes we get tired of that. We get weary of that, and we say to ourselves, and we let the devil tell us, well, see, you've tripped and fallen again, haven't you? You're a failure. You're no good. If you were good, you wouldn't be tripping and falling all the time. And he comes and he whispers in our ear and he tells us lies. And you know what? Our Lord has never once said that in Scripture. That says, okay, the 2,941st time that you do this, that's it. My grace is exhausted. My mercy is gone. No. He says, when we sin, we can come to him every single time, and he forgives us. But I know how it is. Sometimes we start listening to the devil, and he beats us up with sins that we can either ask God to forgive us, or we already have. You know, it is not the Lord who brings up and drags out our past sins for which we have asked forgiveness and beats us over the head with it. It's you and I ourselves who do that. The Lord has promised us. He said, those sins that we confess before him, I will remember what? No more. Now, that doesn't do anything to the Lord's omniscience as we looked at this morning. It simply means this. It simply means that as a sovereign God, he chooses in his sovereignty not to remember them and bring them up before us, because they are covered by the work of Christ and the blood of Christ on the cross. My friends, what a wonderful blessing this is. Jonah began to realize this. We saw also that he realized the place to which he must return. In the last part of verse 4, he says, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. This simply means that he recognized that he needed to be back into the spiritual presence of God. It was not simply him going into the physical temple. For we understand, even in our day, that going into a physical building doesn't really do much for us. Now look, as a pastor, I'm not saying, well, you shouldn't go and assemble yourselves in a building. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, is that coming and sitting in a building in and of itself is not efficacious. In other words, it does not cleanse us from our sins. Look, anybody can come and sit in the building. It doesn't save them. But what he's saying is that, spiritually speaking, what I need to do in order to be right is to get back into the presence of God. How do we do that? Well, again, he is in the process of doing it by being in prayer. And we asked this last time, but it bears asking once again. And only you can answer this tonight, Christian, before you and your Lord. How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? How much time do you spend in prayer? I have heard many messages and things on prayer. I've had classes on the concept of prayer and so forth. And a lot of times, again, we will hear cliches such as, well, you know, Pastor Gray, it is not the quantity of prayer, it's the quality of prayer that's important. And I understand that. A 45-minute prayer is not necessarily more spiritual than a 15-minute prayer or less. But I don't think we can say that it's either or. I think it's both and. I think it's quality and quantity that are the elements that make up a good prayer life. Look, if we only have 1 minute to spare. Don't you love that? The 1 minute devotional. They still publish those, by the way, and you can still buy them. It makes me ill. Okay. I always think if you only have 1 minute to devote to God, there's a problem. Okay. Amen. Well, that was poor. Okay. Amen, Pastor Gray. Look. A 1 minute devotional? That means, you know what? That my time is more important than God's. And I think that we can find somewhere to give more than a minute to Him. But we often don't do that just in our reading, we do that in our prayers. Again, Christian, tonight, it's not the quality or quantity either or, it's both and. You need to spend time in prayer before God and in His presence. You know why? For what we said this morning. It is a privilege to be in the presence of God. We're in His presence and we're not going through a mediator. We're there before a holy God and He listens to His children. Wow, what a privilege that is. But the question is, how often do you do it? I would venture to say, and I'm only surmising here, that perhaps prior to this, Jonah's entry into the presence of God had not been as consistent as it should be. I don't think that this was a sudden, momentary rebellion on his part. I think it had been a process of time. And here's the thing, folks. We can start the regression in our walk with the Lord as His children, and it can be subtle. We can be doing it over a period of time and not realize how far backward we've gone if we're not careful. And all of us have the potential for it. Every single one of us, if we're not careful. My pastor used to say this years ago. He used to say the measure of the effect and the effectiveness of our spiritual walk is the depth of our devotional life. I think that's very true. The measure of your effectiveness as a believer is measured by the depth of your devotional life, which would include prayer. Well, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. I agree with you. But here's the thing. I am so busy that I just don't know how to have time. You know what? I am tired of that statement. I'm tired when I say it myself. I'm tired of hearing it from others. Can I just say this as kindly as I can? Folks, that's a cop-out. When we start saying, well, I am just too busy. You just don't understand my schedule. If we're too busy to meet with our God, he has sacrificed his son so that we may have that privilege. Folks, we're too busy. And I used the term, and I used it last week. Do you recall? Oswald Chambers, in his writings, used this term, and I've never forgotten it. When he was talking about this concept of being too busy, too much, we don't have enough time, he said, we need, if that's the case, to strangle things in our life in order that God may be priority. And when you strangle something, that doesn't mean you're just rearranging it. That means you're killing it. And you say, Pastor, that's awfully harsh. No, what I'm saying is there may be some things, not all, there may be some things in our life that we can completely get rid of and put him back where he needs to be. Christian, how is it? Have the steps of regression, are they there? Would you admit to that tonight before a holy God? Well, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says here. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. In fact, some translations will word that the seaweed was wrapped around my head. Now that is, that's gross. Okay. Have you ever been wading in the ocean or swimming in the ocean? Now I don't do that much anymore. Okay. And the reason is I'm too old, and I used to do that, and I like to just sit and watch the water. I don't necessarily want to get in it anymore when I go to the ocean. I'll just sit there, listen to my music, and I'll be fine. And others can go out there and play and get sunburnt, that's fine. But because there are certain species in the water that I don't really care for. But nevertheless, look. Have you ever been wading in the water and you feel something around your leg and it scares you half to death? You know, and it feels just gross and you don't know what it is, and it's that old seaweed. It's just nasty stuff. Can you imagine being in a fish and no telling what else this fish had digested and being there with the seaweed wrapped around your neck? Not pleasant. But what did we say last time? And I think this is worth remembering. That sometimes God's delivery method, and that's exactly what that great fish was, is sometimes not pleasant, but it's necessary. It was completely necessary to deliver him and to get him back to where he needed to be, but it wasn't a pleasant experience. And sometimes in the process of delivering us from our regression, from our backslidden state, the delivery method or process isn't pleasant, and then we give up. Say, well, I'm not going to go through that. And it's all part of the process of teaching us. And sometimes it's hard. And oftentimes it's not pleasant. Because again, we see ourselves for who we are. And we don't like that. But it's important that we understand that it's from God. Well, the description of his affliction. And let's go ahead and read verse 6. He says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought me up. Thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. He went down to the depths of the sea. I don't know how he knew that, but maybe it was the water pressure. We really don't know. But he was in the depths of the sea in a horrible place and situation, as we've described. And he realizes, he comes to the end of himself. God has done what? That first step of humbling him. And oh, how humbled he was at this point. Who wouldn't be? And here what we find is that he thought he was at the point of death, number one, in verse 5. Secondly, we see in the first part of verse 6, he was in great distress. Great distress. And Jonah, at some point, he may have believed that he was in a situation of no return, but he would soon realize that that was not the case. And that God was in the process of delivering him. There may have been moments, and I'm sure that there were, that he thought, this is a helpless, hopeless situation. Can I just say this, folks? If you're in the depths, and we all go through that at certain times, if not, wait, and it will happen. But when you do, you need to understand this. And I don't think this is too cliche or too simple, but folks, look. When you're in the depths of the trial, your God will never leave you helpless or hopeless. There's always hope in Him if you turn to Him. It may not be the timing that we want. There's the issue. Because when we're in the depths and we're in the trial, how soon do we want that to end? Immediately. And God says, sometimes God will say, no. We're going to go through this for a while. And so, he allows that. Thirdly, he acknowledged God's mercy. He acknowledged God's mercy in the last part of verse 6. And so, there's the description of his affliction. It was not pleasant. No trial seemeth pleasant, as the writer of Scripture tells us. But God has a purpose and a plan in all of it. Look, again, if we can say, as we said this morning, that God's plan is not a jigsaw puzzle that he's figuring out and that he's putting together. No, that is not the concept. God knows all of the order of events, not only of the world, but listen to me, Christian. He knows the order of events for your and my individual life. Again, I've heard this statement in these months, and I think it's true. But if we say it, we had better understand it. And that's this: nothing takes God by surprise. Have you heard that in the last few months? Well, that's very true, because he's sovereign. He has all of the order and the things of this earth planned out. You say, Pastor, amen, I agree with that. Well, if that's the case, he also has your life planned out as well. He's not sitting here thinking, well, you know, this individual, that individual, what am I going to do with them? It's all according to how he has laid out our life. Sometimes we refer to this as our journey. Okay. But along the journey, God has all of the routes and the exits planned. The problem is that when we refuse to go on the exits that he's determined, and we like to go our own way, Lord, I know a shortcut, then we get ourselves into trouble. And oftentimes that's the case. In verses 7 through 9, here's the third thing about our prayerful servant, is we see a prayer of repentance. A prayer of repentance. So, humility, the recognition of God giving the trial, and then the prayer of repentance. Look at verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Isn't that an interesting admission? Which indicates what? That he had forgotten God to begin with. Now, I'm not talking about erase from his memory. I'm just saying he wasn't in priority. It's a very interesting concept, by the way, and I've thought about doing a sermon on this at some point. Sermons sometimes take years to vegetate. Okay, they go through your mind and they stick there for a while. But there are psalms that you can even read. Psalm 106 is an example, and others, about the fact of this, folks, is that God holds us accountable to remember who he is and what he does in our life. He holds us accountable to remember those things. When we forget, in other words, again, it's not erasing the memory banks in that sense. It is, again, putting him out of the priority in our lives. Psalm 106 is a history lesson of Israel, and it says in that psalm over and over again, they forgot, they forgot, they forgot. But you know what the blessed thing is in that psalm? Is even though they forgot, here's the other word, the contrast to that. Nevertheless, God did this. Nevertheless, even though they forgot him, his counsel, his ways, God was still merciful to them. But he does hold us accountable for remembering. And even though he was merciful toward them, they still had to suffer for the fact that they forgot who he was. They had to suffer their own punishment for forgetting how blessed they truly were. Does that sound recent and familiar? It's the same way in our individual lives. We had better remember, we had better take count of the things that God has done for us. A few months ago, I meant to bring a little book that I urged you to, and both of us, to get together. Some of you have told me that you have been doing this suggestion that I gave a few months ago, and that is, it's a thankful journal. I went to Walmart and got me a little journal about this big, and I try to write one thing in that journal every day that I'm thankful for. And the reason for that is because, you know, for years we have sung the song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One," and what's the next line? "And it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Why should it surprise us? I've been convicted by that song for many years. And so let me just tell you, this little book, and it doesn't take long, it takes just a few seconds to write it down every day, has been such a blessing. Because I can look back over the weeks and, you know, the Lord will bring something to your mind. And it can be anything. It can be the new sunrise and the fact that you get to see it in the morning. It can be some of the blessings that you've had the previous day or whatever it may be. It may be coffee. That's a blessing. Okay? Look, if that's what the Lord brings to your mind, you know what? Write it down. It might be your pet dog. You know, I wrote that one on one entry. You know? Dogs, especially yellow labs, are a blessing from God. Okay? Yellow labs, the official dog of heaven, by the way. Okay? They're wonderful. What a blessing they give. What joy. What joy they give us. You talk about examples of unconditional love. My word, they outdo people. Don't you love it, those of you who have one, when you come home and it's at the top of the stair at the door, and they greet you, and they've act like you've been gone for years. I could go out to the mailbox and come back, and she acts like, "Oh, he's here again." I love that. I love it. And some of you do too. Well, here's what we must understand. Is that God was in and with Jonah. He was with Jonah all those moments that he was afflicted. He had never left him nor forsaken him. And we'll notice something in verse 10 as we end out in a moment. But let me just read you this from one of the great commentators of the Old Testament. And particularly on the minor prophets, he wrote a great commentary, Charles Feinberg. Some of you are familiar with him. Here's what he wrote. He said, as the prayer of chapter 2 is read and studied, it is soon seen that we have here not a petition for future deliverance to be accomplished, but praise for a deliverance already realized. Isn't that interesting? We often don't think of it that way as we read what Jonah is praying here. But he goes on and he says this, it has been suggested that throughout the prayer, Jonah wavers between the tendency to despair and that of faith, which leads him to hope in God's secure deliverance. On the contrary, instead of wavering, the entire prayer breathes the atmosphere of sure deliverance in spite of the recital of dire circumstances in which the prophet of God was found. Mark how he makes his prayer to the Lord, his God, in verse 1, and my God, in verse 6. These expressions show the faith of Jonah in his God. In spite of the fact that he had tried to flee from the Lord, he knew positively that God had not abandoned him and remained now, as formerly, his trustworthy God. By faith, Jonah sees his deliverance granted and thanks God for it before it is actually accomplished. Interesting. And I think those words are so appropriate for what we find. Well, let's look at that last verse here as we close. Well, let me read down to it because I want to read these verses again. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. By the way, I think that's an interesting verse, and I wonder if he had himself in mind when he wrote it. Perhaps he did. I don't know that he's talking about other people. I think maybe he's thinking of himself. Those that do what? Those that observe lying vanities. Had he observed that? Yeah. Had he succumbed to that? Yes, he did. And so what? He had forsaken his own mercy at one point. But notice what he says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He recognizes who God is. And so it is an important prayer that he prays there. But verse 10, it says, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Still, not a very pleasant delivery method, is it? Okay. But God had a purpose. And so what do we see here? The third point is this, a prescribed return. Or we could even use the word that we used earlier, a prepared return. Remember how he prepared the fish? He prepared all of those things. And that word means appointed. There are no coincidences with God. It wasn't here. It wasn't coincidental that all of these things happened. And so there's really three things in verse 10. There's the use of the fish. And we circle back to what we began with. Isn't it interesting that God used in the beginning and in the end a very strange thing for which hardly it happens to anyone in this world, but he used a fish to get Jonah to be going back to his calling, to his ministry, to his mission, if you will. Odd, but yet the Lord God used it in his life. There was the obedience of the fish. It did what it was supposed to once again. It wasn't in the middle of the sea. It was on dry land. And then, of course, thirdly, I think it is, we see this, is the patience of God, because it leads us to chapter 3 in that first verse. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the what? Second time. Aren't you thankful for a long-suffering God? Aren't you thankful that when we, again, fall and we fail and we falter, we faint, that God doesn't shelve us, to use that term. I think when we sin before God, and there are certain situations and circumstances where, due to that sin, depending on what it may be, that God may change our circumstances. And again, we would have to pay the penalty for that, even though we're forgiven. But here's the thing that we must understand is, even in those situations, is that when we ask forgiveness and we can still be used by God, it may not look exactly the same. It may not be, again, the same scenario. But God never shelves, to use that metaphor, God never shelves his servant, or he never archives them away and says, well, I'm done with them because look what happened. If that were the case, Peter, John, and many others that we come across in Scripture, many, many individuals, would have been put away in the archive of God and never heard from again. Isn't it a wonderful thing that even though we fall, God still uses us? He never shelves his servant. He may use them in a different way, and again, depending upon the circumstances, but he never says, I'm done with you. And what a long-suffering, wonderful God that we have and that we serve. We'll come back and look at this again, but I love that first verse of chapter 3 because it tells me, you know what? Even though I fall, and even though I am utterly cast down, the Lord upholds me with his hand. Praise God. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer this evening. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, your mercy, and your grace towards us. And Lord, even as we fail and we sin, Lord, we know that we can be forgiven from thee. And Lord, that you never turn your back upon your children. And Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts. And Lord, as we have seen one that was brought very low, and Lord, he was brought back because of your good hand. Lord, we too note and we recognize that the same can happen in our lives as well. Lord, I would pray for those in here who may be discouraged because they sin over and over again. And the devil whispers in their ear that they can't be a child of God if that happens. But Lord, we know that you forgive us. We know, Lord, that you recognize that we are made of dust. And we're frail and we're fleshly. But Lord, you recognize that. And Lord, the marvelous thing is that you still use us. And for that, Lord, we're thankful tonight. And we raise our voices in praise to you. Now, Father, we pray that as we're dismissed, keep us from the evil one as we go out into the world. Keep us upon the path of righteousness. Lord, help us not to traverse it upon our own strength. Help us not to go in our own way. But, Lord, lead us and guide us. Let the word be a light and a lamp before us as we go. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for all that you're going to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.